Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh this morning. And then God said to me, O mortal, stand up on your feet, and I will speak with you. And when he spoke to me, a spirit entered into me and set me up on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, Mortal, I am sending you to the people of Israel, to a nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have transgressed against me this very day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus saith the Lord, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And then Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed after him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, Where did this man get all of this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, and among their own kin, and in their own house. And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 together again and began to send them out two by two. And Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear only sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to his disciples, Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent, and they cast out demons and anointed with oil the many who were sick, and they cured them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I was reading this passage and preparing for this morning's message, an old saying came to mind. It's the title of a Thomas Wolfe novel, and that phrase is that you can never go home again. You see, once you've gone home, there's no going back to the place that you left. And it's the premise of so many great novels and short stories and parables, epics, hero songs. And this saying that you can never go home again, I think, is a version of another well-known proverb. It says this, that you can't dip your foot in the same river twice. So the idea behind these two proverbs that we hear so often is that things are always changing, and we know this. Things are always in flux, not staying the same. Not even that most stable reality, home, stays the same. You leave home and you change. And then the people there change who stay behind. Buildings are built, others are torn down. People die, others are born. And when you return home, it's utterly unrecognizable. Like the river that's ever changing as it runs its course moment by moment. Home, once we leave it, quickly becomes strange to us. This past weekend, we went with Hannah's family to a Greenville Drive baseball game, and as I was walking down the street of Greenville, South Carolina, which I was so familiar with at one time. My brother-in-law, who had worked there for a period of time, said, "I don't recognize anything around the ball stadium anymore. We were strangers in a place that we had once known so well." So in our passage this morning from Mark 6, 1 to 13, we get a story about Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. It's unclear just how long Jesus has been gone, or if he's visited home again, stopped through, or if he's just been out preaching and teaching and healing ever since his baptism by John. We get the impression from the way that Mark writes this segment of his gospel that it's maybe been months, perhaps a year, or even slightly more since Jesus has been home. It's at least been long enough, if we pay attention to the passage, that the local residents of Nazareth don't immediately recognize him. And the people who hear him teaching in his home synagogue, we have to assume, are puzzled by his presence and the things that he's saying. Look at verses 2 to 3 of the chapter. "And the people looked around and they said to one another, 'Where did this man get all this knowledge?' They don't even call him by name. 'What is this wisdom that has been given to this man? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?' Some are whispering. 'The son of Mary, the brother of James and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters somewhere among us?'" We have to imagine that many folks at the synagogue that day had watched Jesus grow up. They had seen him as a little boy. I assume he was called Jesus, son of Joseph, Joseph's son, Joseph's boy. He was probably called that as he played stickball with the neighbors' children or whatever games they played in ancient Palestine. He was the boy who they saw fall and skin his knee from time to time out running with the neighbors' kids. He was the young man that they watched grow up, become sinewy and strong over the course of 10 to 15 years. And they say, "Who is this man? Is that the carpenter?" they whisper when Jesus opens his mouth to speak. The whole ordeal, Jesus teaching with power here, it doesn't make much sense. He's a carpenter, a humble woodworker, no training, and now he's a rabbi, a teacher of the law. How bizarre. Now, it's a special characteristic of the Gospel of Mark that the narrative line moves along at a quick clip. Remember, if you go back to chapter 1 of Mark, that Jesus comes down the mountain, down to the river to receive the baptism of John. He just shows up among a throng of other people coming down from the countryside to encounter the Baptist that he's heard about out in the wilderness. This Baptist who's declaring that all must repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. There's no birth narrative in Mark 1. Jesus is a young man. There's no angels, no journey to Egypt. There's no Herod. Just Jesus of Nazareth showing up to be baptized. And there learning as the Spirit descended that he was the Messiah of Israel. So when we trace the episodes in the story that follow from Mark chapter 1 and the baptism of Jesus to Mark 6, where we are this morning, a lot happens in a short amount of space, narrative space. Here's some of the things that happened to Jesus in just 5 chapters. He's declared Messiah of Israel, as I've said, as the Spirit descends in Mark 1. He's driven out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. He preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand, as John did. He calls his disciples, and then they go on a pilgrimage or a journey to Capernaum. Then he begins healing people and driving out demons, and you get the impression that he himself is mystified by this newfound power that descended on him when he was baptized. And not least of which among these stories is the healing of the poor leper, who is restored not only in body, but also to his community. Then Jesus enters into conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees as they challenge each other and debate their mutually exclusive, in some ways, understandings of the law of Moses. And then there's the famous story of Jesus going out to Galilee on the sea, and he calms the storm. And then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then we get to chapter 6, and he begins training his disciples for ministry. He's teaching them through these strange parables, if you look back over chapters 5 and 6. And then it ultimately culminates in Jesus sending out the disciples as apostles into the surrounding countryside to declare the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, liberation to the poor, and good news to all who suffer. And then this is where we find ourselves this morning, in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, with the disciples being sent out two by two. The narrative of Mark moves along with such dizzying speed that we can't hardly catch our breath as we read it. Mark uses a very simple literary technique. It's like a five-year-old. And this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then immediately this happened. And that immediately there is the word euthus. It shows up all over Mark, and a lot of scholars have noticed it. And immediately Jesus did this, and then immediately he went there. It moves the gospel along at a fever pitch. So we move from Jesus receiving the baptism of John to this very strange situation. Jesus in his hometown, teaching in his home synagogue. And we've all been there, right? Going away. Our college students are about to experience this in spades. Going away, and then you come home, and everyone comments on how they barely recognizes you. They don't recognize that face anymore. You've grown up and your voice has changed. But this passage from Mark 6, 1 through 13 is a tough one, and this is really the heart of the message this morning. It's really tough for this reason. In this passage, Jesus directly challenges our most cherished commitments to family and to place. It's particularly disconcerting on a day like today. But let me put it as plainly as I possibly can. Jesus is actively redefining family and home, making our biological and legal relationships of mother and father, sister and brother, aunt and uncle, of secondary importance to the primacy of the kingdom of God that he is declaring. Serving the kingdom of God must be of primary and utmost importance to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If family or ancestry or place get in the way of that, then it must be discarded. And one must be prepared, to quote Jesus, to dust off their sandals and be on their way as they depart. This is a hard teaching for us, especially for those of us who grew up venerating our ancestors or our family lines. I get it in double spades. I grew up in South Appalachia with a Japanese grandmother. They say people from Japan and the South have a lot in common. They venerate their ancestors and eat a lot of rice. So I know something about venerating the ancestors. But Mark 6 challenges this core human tendency, which puts the matters of family or nation or ideological commitment under service to kingdom of God. According to Jesus, to be a disciple, to be his disciple, means putting the kingdom above all else. Let me sharpen the tension a little bit of chapter 6 so we can really feel what Jesus must have been feeling as he sat there teaching about the law in the synagogue. In order to do that, we got to go back to Mark chapter 3. These two chapters are deeply connected in the narrative line because they both deal with, if you go back and look at chapter 3, they both deal with Jesus downgrading the family to secondary status, to that of being his disciple. Let me give you the narration. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. After a flurry of healing activity, it's that immediately this happened and then this happened and then this happened, Jesus draws a crowd of followers to him on the shores of Galilee, and there Jesus' family shows up. They want to come see what he's doing. And when they see him, they think he is totally out of his mind, and they actually ask that he be restrained. And although these ancient Palestinians, these people of ancient Palestine, Judea, they didn't have the kind of psychological diagnoses we have today, it is clear that they are worried about his mental health. People there express their concern out loud by wondering whether Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub. And in a moving scene, Mary walks up, And the brothers come with him. And they look at him and they say, "What is wrong with you?" And Jesus looks back and he looks right through them and he says, "Who are you?" And they say, "We're your family. It's time to go home. What are you doing?" And then he says to them, "Well, you're not my family. My brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles, they're the ones who do the will of God. That's my true family, not you. I'm forming a new community of new relations." Now, I can't imagine the pain that Mary must have felt in those words. And I assume, being a brother, I would have been bewildered and disgusted. And the family walks away crestfallen. They think Jesus has lost his mind. And they return back home, shaking their heads, leaving Jesus to go his own way. And then we get to chapter 6, our reading for today. Jesus has returned to Nazareth after riveting the crowds with his preaching and confounding the religious authorities with acts of healing and binding of demons. And his reputation has rightly spread far and wide. Joseph's boy, the son of Nazareth, he's coming home. Now, we're all familiar with these kind of whiz kids return to their small towns kind of scenes. The daughter of the community who has gone out into the world to make a name for herself and has come back, big fish in a small pond. She's now bigger and better than everyone she's left behind. Weirdly enough, as I was trying to think of a good story, you know, that would kind of match what's going on here, and I couldn't, because all of the homecomings that I can think of are joyful occasions. Think about it. Those images of the jubilant U.S. military returning home from World War II, the soldiers being celebrated as heroes, the 1995 Braves coming back to Atlanta for their first and only and likely last World Series victory, and the team being heralded as victors. That one's for you, Jim Morgan. You said you'd be listening. We suffer together. Well, I could multiply examples. But the point is that it's hard to imagine a homecoming that isn't joyful or celebratory. But Mark 6 presents a different kind of homecoming. Jesus is not heralded as a victor, and he is not celebrated as a hero. No, Jesus of Nazareth returns to his hometown, and people murmur about him. He's so frustrated, in fact, that he breathes words, he sighs against them. And he says, "You know what? Prophets, like the prophet Ezekiel, they're not without honor, except in their hometowns." In other words, the only place a prophet is going to go be disrespected is where they grew up. And Jesus, this is very interesting, he was so put out with them, he could do no deed of power there. Except it says he laid his hands on a few people and cured them. But he was utterly amazed at their unbelief. And then he went out among other villages and started teaching. Jesus' homecoming was such a disappointment that he can't do the acts of power that he's been doing elsewhere in Judea. And this sets up the next part of the story. Jesus calls the disciples together, all 12 of them, as a symbol of the new Israel. And then he sends them out to perform acts of liberation that he himself is unable to perform in Nazareth. The disciples go do it. Listen to the text. "And he called the 12, and he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money, nothing in their belts. So they went out and they proclaimed that all should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick, and they cured them." So what does all this mean? The disciples have been called out two by two, sent to enact the kingdom of God. But here's the challenge for us this morning. How does this story, it's connected to Mark chapter 3 about the downgrading of the family, how does this relate to how we should become disciples of our Lord? First, as I said a few weeks ago, between Mark 3 and Mark 6, I really do believe that these texts are teaching us something profound about kingdom relationships. Now look, families and ancestries and place, these aren't bad or evil things, but they can become idols, material fixations that distract us from service to God and to neighbor. Yes, they can become distractions that lure us away from the true work at hand, which is to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbors, not our families, might be included under that, but that's not what it says. Our neighbors is ourselves. Notice what Jesus does with his disciples in Mark 6. He sends them out, away from home, to be agents of neighbor love as the cords binding them to family, blood, tribe, as these are all frayed and weakened as the stories of their lives become guided by something much greater than themselves. Second, and I think this is really the point, if we take seriously the vocation, that is, the call of God on our lives to love and serve our neighbors, then there's no telling where God might send us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to become spiritual superstars or pastors or faith-based nonprofit workers or whatever. We may, and that's a very good thing, or we may not. But very, very practically, to become a disciple of Jesus, it's very simple. It's become an agent of true neighbor love and neighbor relation. It means not making decisions about what should I do next based on the calculuses of this world, wealth, temporary happiness, comfort, pleasing others, and so on. Jesus doesn't prescribe comfort. He says, take nothing for your pilgrimage with you except sandals, a staff, and a tunic. Only one, not two. So the journey away from home or towards home, whatever it may be, it will be guided by God if we are faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And your neighbors, the communities that you're called into, that will be your true family. They will give you the provision that you need. You don't need to do it on your own. So whatever the next thing is, our prayer for one another should be, hearten us, O God, as we traverse the path that you will show us and open our eyes to the riches of your will for us. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we give you thanks this morning for the word that you have spoken. We admit that it's hard to live by the precepts of Jesus Christ and to make the pilgrimage through this world that he calls us to make. You know our hearts and our inner lives, O God, and so you know it's a hard thing for us to put your kingdom and its interests ahead of the things to which we're so attached, the lure of family, clan, blood, material comfort, money, tongue, tribe, land. By your Spirit, help us to become people who embrace our status as resident aliens in the world, and help us to see that we are people whose true citizenship is secure in your kingdom, the one declared by Jesus Christ. Holy Father, as we walk this journey alongside our Good Shepherd, open us up to hear the call to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.